And in our Bibles this morning here in the auditorium, let's take them. If you need one, please check the pew. You'll find one close at hand. And turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Gospel according to Matthew, that's of course the first book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so if you don't quite hit it, that'll give you some bearing. In the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, I want to begin reading this morning in verse 45. And we'll take our reading down to verse 54. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and it went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, close our eyes for a moment, I pray again, as was prayed earlier, that you would still and quiet our hearts. Lord, so many things we can bring here with us that would distract. Things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but they just really aren't fodder for thought right now because we know that you want us to turn our hearts and minds completely over to you. So, Lord, what we have plans for this afternoon or what we have to do this week or some nagging problem or anxiety or whatever it might be, would you just give us the ability to relax, be still and know that I am God, put those things aside, trust you for them, and trust you too, Lord, to minister to us today should we open our hearts in such a manner that you would meet the need that we have. Help us to be a blessing to you in the sense that we come with open hearts and a desire to listen in to the ministry that you would have for us. And thank you, Lord, we can go beyond just the human instrument. We thank you that most importantly is the knowledge that where two or three are gathered together in thy name, thou art in the midst. And that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and quickens it and uses it in our hearts and lives. And so, Father, we thank you for each person who's here. I pray that you would bless the Word of God to the need, whether it be for salvation, for encouragement, for admonition. I also pray, Lord, that you would bless those that are working with and ministering to our children. Give them ability, Lord, and give them success in reaching hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year, as we were thinking about trying to prepare for Easter, I brought a series ranging over a few more Sundays than what I'll do this time, but it was that series on the seven sayings from the cross. Well, this year I want to do something that sort of dovetails, I think, nicely with that, and it's sort of an analogy to that, to realize that you not only have seven sayings from the cross, these things uttered by Jesus. One of them is recorded in this text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But you also have what we might style six miracles of Calvary, or six signs of Calvary. And interestingly, in this text in Matthew chapter 27, you have five of the six are recorded. And we're going to look at these. First of all, if you notice early in the text, verse 45, you have the reference to the darkness over all the land until the sixth hour. You come down in verse 51, number 2, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And towards the end of the verse, the earth did quake. So there are three of them. And then we have number 4 in 52 where it says the graves were opened. The only one that Matthew doesn't record is one that's recorded by John's gospel, and that's the miracle that took place with regard to the grave clothes. And we'll talk about that another time. That's in John chapter 20. And then the sixth of them is recorded in the latter part of verse 52 where it says, "And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many." This is very interesting to notice these six miracles. And I'm sure that you've read all of these details before, but maybe it is a little bit of a new thought for us to realize that just as there were seven sayings from the cross, so associated with Calvary as well, there are these six miracles or signs. Now, the moment you use the word sign, of course, what you're saying is that something about it is significant, because if you think about significant, it has on the first four letters sign. And of course, we're also going to discover that these things are more than just signs, they are miraculous. We'll look at that a little bit in the message this morning. Now, there are six we're not going to cover. You notice your bulletin says part one. It is kind of interesting to see that there, I think, is a clean division in this. Makes it possible to do what I want to do with this, because today is the day, if you're looking at kind of a church calendar or a church year approach to things, this is the Sunday that sometimes is called Passion Sunday. The reason being that what happens is next Sunday is Palm Sunday, the next Sunday is Easter, and unless you have services within that week between Palm Sunday and Easter, well, you miss the Passion. So this is an opportunity for us to concentrate on it, and that's why I ask that we put communion on today instead of next Sunday morning. But those first three, they deal uniquely and particularly with the sufferings and the Passion of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary, whereas the other three seem to hone in a little bit more on the resurrection aspect. So they are the six signs of Calvary, but what we're going to do in the message is cover three today that are particularly strong in emphasizing the Passion, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, what the cross is all about. And then we'll go Palm Sunday next week and have a message apropos for that. And then 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, I'll look at part two of this message where we deal with those three that hone in specifically on the ideas more associated with the resurrection. In the message this morning, what I hope to do in these first three, the darkness over all the land, the veil of the temple rent in twain from the top to the bottom, the earthquake, is to point you to that theme of our Savior's sufferings and Passion and to show you a lesson. Remember, significant sign. There's something significant in these. There's a lesson. There's a message. And don't say that I'll plumb the depths of that. I don't know that we'll ever do that type of thing, but I want to give you something along that theme which underscores so that when we look at the first one, we see the meaning of the Passion. And when we look at the second one, we see the fruit of the Passion. And when we look at the last of the three, the first series, then we see the victory of the Passion. Now let's take a few minutes and look at these and see what we can be encouraged with from God's Word this morning. Verse 45, the miraculous darkness. Beloved, there can be little question in our minds that what is being described to us in verse 45 is a sign, but it is also miraculous. It's a miraculous sign. This is no naturally occurring phenomenon. You'll notice it says from the sixth hour, that's noon. So any darkness that occurs at noon does not occur because of the natural rotation of the earth. That'll happen six or more hours later. You also notice something else. You'll notice that it says in the verse, there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. So in that it says over all the land, and there is some discussion as to exactly how far you take that. Does that mean the land of Palestine, or does that mean the entire earth experienced this darkness? And I don't know that I can settle that for you, except to say that sometimes our reasoning as we approach these things is so skewed because we think, well, I need to find some way to make this more palatable to unbelieving society, so let's go with the lesser of the two. Let's just say it means over all the land of Palestine. Well, that's more of a miracle than if it was everywhere. So you're not doing yourself any good there. Let's just face up to the fact. The Bible is describing this in miraculous terms. Somebody else says, well, I know it's a solar eclipse or an eclipse of some kind. No, because this happens at Passover, and it's impossible to have an eclipse at Passover time. So, well, you have a full moon. So, no matter what you do with this, you do not escape the fact that what you have here is a miraculous thing. Well, there's something else. Getting into the timing of this, it tells us that the darkness went from the sixth hour over all the land unto the ninth hour. And then it says in verse 46, there was one of those cries from the cross. This is the fourth of the cries from the cross that is particularly associated with that darkness and with the ending of that darkness. It says about the ninth hour. Well, don't notice or fail to notice that detail. The darkness is over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, and the saying on the cross, which again is the kind of the watershed one, because you have the first three and the last three, but you have this one that's right in the middle. This one is uniquely and particularly identified with that darkness. And this is the one that gives us perhaps the most intense, gut-wrenching cry of our Savior, referring to His passions, when in that He is being made sin for us who knew no sin, as Paul tells us. That disruption, that cleavage, that breaking of the fellowship, this is a unique event in all eternity, beloved. It had never happened in eternity past, and it will never happen again. But in that time in which He is bearing our sin on the cross of Calvary, the Father turns His face away, and Jesus cries in passion and in intensity and in agony, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And this underscores for us, it's associated with this darkness, His suffering and something to do with its meaning. And then, perhaps the most obvious thing, the darkness itself. What's that associated with in the Bible? And there are actually two, I think, very important thoughts here, but the one I want to underscore for us at this point is darkness is inevitably associated with evil in the Bible. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Jesus, in Luke 22 and verse 53, when they came to arrest Him, so right in the context of these events, when they came to arrest Him, He made the statement to them, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. It has to do with evil, invariably as a moral symbol in the Scripture. But let's take it beyond that. You may want to look at this. If not, just listen. But if you want to turn, look at the book of 2 Peter. Now, there are rafts of verses in the Bible that we could use for this, but these really stand out to me to make the point I want to make as we think about His passion and its meaning. And seeing how this darkness is associated with sin and evil, and what happens in eternity to people who go out lost, to people who are separated from God for eternity, to people who have never experienced the grace of God and the forgiveness and cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, it says in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of, what's that next word? Darkness. To be reserved unto judgment. Here's something else. It's not really my sermon this morning, but it goes to a point I made earlier. You know, people are always trying to explain away the Bible to seemingly make it more palatable to the modern intellect, or the ancient one for that matter. And so, hellfire is something we're very uncomfortable with today, because that's not very suitable to the human intellect. And frankly, I think that thought should always be uncomfortable to us. I don't think we should ever get uncomfortable or comfortable with that, but for a different reason. We shouldn't be comfortable with it because it is truly horrible. It is truly unthinkable, and that should motivate us to want to tell men and women and boys and girls about Jesus. But look in this verse, and it talks about chains of darkness. Well, that wouldn't hold anybody, would it? That's obviously spiritual and figurative language there. Not that we don't take the Bible literally, but we let the Bible use figures and metaphors when it will use them. Chains of darkness. My point is, when you explain all those things away and say, well, I don't believe in literal fire, maybe it isn't that, but you don't do yourself much good there, because if God is looking for the most intense symbol that he can find that registers in our minds, but whatever it is, isn't that, but is worse, and God has no better way to explain it to us than to use that. I'm more uncomfortable now than I was before. You haven't done yourself any favors. But darkness is, chains of darkness is associated with separation from God and the lack of forgiveness of sins. Look a little bit later in the chapter, verse 17. He's speaking of these apostates, these religious apostates, and he says, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. See, God dwells in light unapproachable and full of glory. So it stands to reason that this type of thing is the symbol of the opposite. Now, all right, how many people have been here to one of these caves in the area, and you get in there? I'm not a cave person, to be honest with you, but I'm not putting them down. I think you should go once at least, so I'll say that much. But you experience the thing. But how many of you have been out in one of those caves, and you get in there, they turn the lights plumb off? I mean, that one out there, what is it? Indian Caverns, I think. I remember going out there one time with Becky and my parents, and we got in that thing, and they turned those lights off. I don't know how long you could stand that. I could stand that for long enough for them to make their point. But to be in that place like that and to be abandoned to that, I think you lose your mind. I really think you would. It's a horrible sensation. So what is all this doing for us? Well, I told you there are two thoughts. One of them is that the Lord is accomplishing something else. He's making the point as to what the symbolism and what the meaning of this whole affair is, but yet at the same time, he's using that darkness for something else, because you see, it's during that time of that most intense suffering when Jesus is made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is an incredibly personal moment, and the eyes of men are not permitted to gaze into the privacy and the agony and the suffering of the Son of God. And yet, beloved, this morning, we are allowed to see something of its meaning. That He was bearing our sins. This is not necessarily popular preaching either, because people today want to interpret the cross, they want to interpret the atonement in all manner of ways less than biblical. He was dying to show us God's love. That's partially true. That's one of the better things you hear. He was dying as an example. But somehow what they want to leave out, among the other things that sound good and have partial truth, they want to leave out the fact that His death was redemptive. In other words, He wasn't dying just to show us God's love. He did do that. Absolutely, He did that. But He wasn't just dying as an example. He was dying, listen to this, He was dying because I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why He was dying. That's the meaning. All of this goes to show us that Jesus was who He said He was, and He was dying as He said He would die. Who did He say He was? Look back up. They cast this in His teeth. Look at verse 43. They say to Him, He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God. He said He was the Son of God. And even the centurion realized that that was true. When he saw these miraculous signs, when he saw the earthquake, Mark says when he particularly saw that Jesus cried out as He did. We talked about that in the series on the seven sayings, that people who die in their dying moments do not cry out like this man did. And when this man, who was a veteran of seeing people die and was perhaps in charge of crucifixion squads, saw all of this, the aggregate effect of it was, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. He was who He said He was, and He died as He said He died. How did He say He would die? Mark 10:45, He said, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. Mark it down. That's what He was doing. That's the meaning of His passion. It communicates to us, as do these symbols this morning, that each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved, but God loves us so much that He gave the lovely Son of God, the Lamb of God, to be slain and sacrificed in our place in order that we might enjoy forgiveness, not darkness and chains and flames or whatever other symbols you want to think that the Bible uses. But in Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you know Christ this morning as Savior? I think of a story that I read recently about Abraham Lincoln. After he was shot, of course, they took the body back from Washington to Illinois. They went through Albany. And when they went through Albany, they took the body through the streets. So the story goes that along the curb there was a black woman who had her young son with her. When she saw the president's body coming, she took this young child. She lifted him up as high as she possibly could. And this is what she said as she was overheard. "Take a long look, honey. He died for you." Beloved, this morning, take a long look. Take a long look. If you want to know the meaning of Calvary, he died for you. Amen. That's what it's all about. Now, we have to move to the second one. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. What lesson does this teach us? It tells us something about the fruit of his suffering. What came of it all? Well, again, the miraculous is clear. You do any reading on this, you find some amazing. Of course, we all know about the temple, and of course the imagery comes from the Old Testament and all this type of thing. This curtain, if I may call it that, was some 60 feet tall and 30 feet wide and was described as being 4 inches thick. You want to guess what that weighed? I don't know. I wouldn't want to be the guy on the ropes. Of course, they didn't do that, like you think about a modern theater production, because the whole symbolism in the Old Testament, right from the time of the tabernacle through the temple and right up to that very moment, the whole symbolism of it was, here's the holy place out here where the priests are allowed to minister. Beyond that, the courts, where the people might have the opportunity to come. The people themselves not allowed into the holy place where the priests minister. But I get to this point where this big heavy curtain is, and behind that is the Holy of Holies, that smaller compartment in the temple and tabernacle, behind which is the Ark of the Covenant and the symbol of the presence of God's Shekinah glory and the cherubim hovering over. And how many times a year would only the high priest be permitted to enter that place and not without blood? One time on the Day of Atonement. What's all the symbolism behind that? Well, the symbolism behind it is there's no free access. There's no free access. You just cannot go directly into the presence of God. But we do that today. We do that when we pray. And how in the world was that accomplished for us? Well, just look at the book of Hebrews. It's interesting. If you turn there, I want to show you these as quickly as I can. Turn first to chapter 9. There's three occurrences of the word veil in the book of Hebrews. And of course, you know Hebrews is the book that interprets all these Old Testament symbols for us. There are three occurrences of veil in the book of Hebrews. And interestingly, every one of those draws this picture, or the completeness of it gives us exactly where we are this morning. Hebrews 9:3, first of all, that just sort of gives us a description of exactly what we just remembered. Verse 3 says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all." Now if you turn back to chapter 6, now you begin to get some interpretation of this. He says, describing our hope, which we have because of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, which hope we have, verse 19, chapter 6, "as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil." In other words, because of what Jesus did, I have that access. And if you want the clearest verse, turn to chapter 10. Now watch this. In the Old Testament, they were fearful. They were fearful on purpose. I mean, that, you know, he even had bells on. So if you read, this is not in the scripture, but so if you read, they had a rope tied on him. So if he was struck dead in there, they could yank him out. Not going in there. But he had bells because they would tinkle and show that he was still okay as he was moving around in there. And to be sure, the garments of the high priest are described that way, with bells and pomegranates around the bottom of the robe. But if you look at this and you want to see something different, take a look at this. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. In other words, he gives us a spiritual interpretation that that veil was symbolic of his flesh, that when his flesh was rent, just as that curtain was rent, and by his sacrifice, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Boldness! Not fear, boldness that we have. And when you look at this and you see the miracle that takes place here, I mean, the timing of this. Look at this verse 51. Just as Jesus cries out. Now, this is interesting. Matthew doesn't give us a delineation, if I may put it that way, between those last couple cries on the cross. He just says, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. But we know that Matthew telescopes the thing, and that the last two things that Jesus said, think about this for a minute, because this is overwhelming. The last two cries, it is finished. And then what? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So just as that first miracle, the darkness, was associated with that fourth saying on the cross, this one is uniquely associated with those last two and occurs right at that moment when he dies and right at that moment when he has uttered those two cries. And why is that significant? Because at the fourth cry, it's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is still in those moments of agony, still in those moments of bearing our sins. And that fellowship has been disrupted with God. But not so at the end of the experience. He said, it has been finished. And no longer now does he say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, the wrath is past. The atonement is past. The reconciliation is past. The fellowship has been restored. Father, just as it always had been from all eternity. That, my friend, is the fruit of this. That when his flesh was rent, his blood was shed, his death became the atonement for our sins. That veil was rent to symbolize that for the first time ever, what a privilege it is to be a Christian. You can come directly into God's presence. No barriers, no priest. In the New Testament, all of us who know Jesus Christ are priests. You read this. All of us permitted to come directly into the presence of God in the wonderful name of Jesus. What a joy it is. And let me illustrate it for you this way. You know, there that day, Jesus took home a trophy. Well, more than one, but the one that we focus on often. And someone wrote about that in a song that we sing often. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. And he goes on, William Cowper. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Well, let me tell you a little story about how we see this. Just one example. It started there insofar as the church age is concerned that day with that trophy. That man right beside Jesus. That little lamb that he took home and gave forgiveness to. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Not tomorrow in the kingdom, today in paradise. Well, a mother is in England, poor, but like a lot of mothers, very burdened for her son, young man. Her husband and his father is a sea captain, not known to be the Sunday school superintendent type position. And she takes in washing in order to try to make some extra money. And she always prays that God would rescue and save this boy. He's a young boy, and he goes to sea. He eventually winds up in Africa, becomes a slave trader. As a young man, wicked, debauched, debased, gets himself involved in all kinds of horrible sins, eventually becomes a sea captain himself and a slaver. Of course, I'm talking about John Newton. But he was saved by the grace of God. And he never forgot the grace of God. He wrote that song that has been instrumental in bringing thousands upon thousands to the same fountain and to the same grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. No one would have ever thought it, but John Newton was used by God, among many others, to reach a man by the name of Thomas Scott. They were different types of people. That's perhaps why this seems unusual. This man was refined, cultured, and educated, Thomas Scott. Thomas Scott went on to reach many, many others. He reached a man who was, again, kind of an unlikely prospect. Take heart, beloved, there's hope for me and you. This young man was a melancholic type, often depressed. In fact, he tried, perhaps on more than one occasion, to take his life. Sickly. His name was William Cowper. He wrote that song I quoted a while ago, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And William Cowper, through his hymns and through his ministry, was used by God to reach William Wilberforce, a man who was a gambler and a drunkard, but who rose to become one of the most prominent politicians England has yet produced. What are we talking about? The fruit of our Savior's passion. You know, heaven is going to be a neat experience. Because there are going to be so many people there that are just ordinary folks that you would never know, and you wouldn't really think, you've never seen their name in the paper. And I think some of them are going to be the greatest heroes. But I'll tell you something else. You're going to see some mighty, mighty names of people in heaven from the highest of this world's echelons, because God reaches into every rank of men. He into every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every strata of society. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin to all who will come, the Bible says. And not much time, but if we think about this last one for a moment, it says about this earthquake. Well, again, the timing underscores the miraculous, because now this happens after about four other things, and it happens at precisely that moment. The darkness ends, which is significant. The cries have been made. It is finished. The veil of the temple has been rent. And Jesus dies. All of those things take place, and at that moment there is an earthquake. You say, well, earthquakes happen. They're just natural events, Pastor. Yeah, but how many people get to turn them on and off whenever they want to? I've been thinking about a few times I wish I could do that and a few places I would do it. Probably good I don't have that power, but we don't. And you see the timing of this, but also think about this. Can you control it? Can you make it rain on the just and the unjust, or the just today, or this guy over here? And have you ever figured out how God answers all those prayers? This guy's praying for rain, and half a mile away somebody else is praying, Lord, please don't let it rain today. And how does God figure all that stuff out? Well, this earthquake, how is it that it does what it does? The rocks are rent, it says, and the graves come open. But Calvary and the cross, right there where the epicenter apparently of this is, the cross is fine, it's not shaken to the ground. The temple is fine, it's not shaken to the ground. And stuff was going on in that temple because that veil of the temple was rent. And by the way, at the ninth hour it was rent, which is to take us back to another interesting thought. Right at the hour of afternoon sacrifice, right when those priests would have been coming with the afternoon sacrifice, from top to bottom into two equal parts, not shredded into all kinds of pieces, but can you imagine these guys with their sacrifice? What is God saying? He's saying, that's done. It's a harbinger of the impending doom and cessation and putting aside of the Old Testament order. You don't have sacrifice today. You don't have a temple today. Why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this earthquake, I mean, God controls it so that it has only the effect that He wants it to. And wherein do we look for the symbolism of it? Okay, indulge me a moment. You got to see this. I want you to turn back. Exodus chapter 19. We're going to go to another mountain and another earthquake and another time to really understand this. Exodus the 19th chapter. What mountain is in Exodus 19? Hello? What is it? Sinai. And for what is Sinai known? The giving of the law. What was the purpose of the law? To show us our sin. To underscore condemnation. We know that what things soever the law saith, Paul said in Romans 3:19, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. You don't hold your life up against the Ten Commandments and come away encouraged. Not if you're honest. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what Sinai is all about. And if you want to see the gloom and doom signs of that, just take a look at verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning, the nations gathered there, they're getting ready to receive the law, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. So you can't go close. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake unto the people, and God answered him by a voice. It was after that that they basically said, you go talk to him, and then you come tell us what he says. I don't have the time to say as much as I'd like to about this, but beloved, to really see the significance of what happens this day on Calvary, all you do is you go back to Mount Sinai, and you see the counterparts, a voice, a horrible, shrill sound like a trumpet, darkness. Just as there was a voice on Calvary, so there is a voice on Sinai. Just as there is a voice there and there, just as there is darkness there and there, just as there is an earthquake there and there, both places, all three events, but when it comes to Calvary, Calvary trumps them all. The voice is no longer the shrill voice of condemnation. It's the voice of sweet victory. The victory. It is finished. The darkness subsides. The earth quakes, but not to make people afraid, but to signify the great victory that Jesus has accomplished. In other words, the whole point is that brooding, gloomy symbol from the Old Testament that spells sin and condemnation is swallowed up. Why? Because death is swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? Jesus' victory, not mine. You can go out and try to keep the law all day long and you won't have victory. You can try to earn your way to heaven, but you won't have victory. But Jesus had victory. See, that's what this is all about. So I just want to ask you this morning as we get ready to gather around this table. This is what it's about, see? The passion, the sufferings of Jesus. This is what we see in these three signs. We see in that first, that darkness. We see the meaning unveiled. In that second, with the veil of the temple rent, we see the fruit, access, full and free. And with the last, we see the victory. Calvary just consumes, overshadows, and has the victory over all things reminiscent of Sinai. Do you know this personally? Do you know this forgiveness? Do you know this Savior? He's available to you today. Because the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, has there ever come a time in your life when believing these things in your heart, you've talked to God, confessed your sin, asked Jesus to come into your heart, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And attending church is good, and baptism is good, and the Lord's table is good, but you know these are all symbols. The reality is in Christ, and it's in a saving personal relationship with Jesus Christ that we have the redemption of our souls. Father, thank you for these moments to consider the passion. In spite of our wickedness and our sin, thank you, Father, that there's been an opportunity here today to rejoice in the fact that Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and shame. As we sing about that, as we gather around this table to rejoice in that fact and to remember your death till you come, touch our hearts, help us to be willing to surrender to you in an area of life that perhaps you've spoken to us about in the service today. Or, if there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, help them to understand by simple faith, by just reaching out, calling from the heart in sincerity and true belief, just like the thief did. In his words, according to his understanding, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He had changed his mind. He had realized that now he realized that he is a sinner, whereas before that was not his attitude. And now he believes in Jesus and wants what Jesus has to offer. If there's someone here this morning, Lord, in that condition, even before this service is over, even as we gather around this table, may they talk to you right from their hearts, claiming that simple truth that if they call upon you, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. While a heart is tender, draw that one to yourself.